welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
So it is obvious today that the biblical model of the family is under attack. That is quite an understatement. This is nothing new. It has always been this way since the beginning. Our secular, our anti-Christian, anti-Christ culture pushes so many things that even sinful cultures in the past wouldn't have even thought of. As I believe it's Romans chapter 1 that says they invent ways to commit evil. They invent ways to sin. And so it's easy, because of this fight that we have to engage in, it's easy to find ourselves perpetually standing against something. Just perpetually. Always fighting against something. And we should stand against what our godless culture advocates for. Things like believing that people of the same sex supposedly can marry each other, which is totally anti-Christ, anti-God, against the Scripture, and believing that you can change your sex or your gender at will, kind of like you change your hair color, right? And we know that this is not the case, or what the world would call so-called no-fault divorce. Might be something we don't think about often. Divorce for any reason, no questions asked. These things are evil. And they are sinful and they dishonor the Lord. But we are called not only to stand against what is wrong, but to stand for what is right and that which honors God. And so in our passage this morning, we see the biblical model for the family. What does a home that honors the Lord look like? And so I wish we had more time to look more closely at this passage this morning. This could really be an entire series of sermons, just from these four verses that we'll read here shortly. But for time's sake, I'll do the best that I can to bring out major points that we can exposit from the passage. So read with me Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. God's word says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And that is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you now as we look at this passage of Scripture that we just read. I pray that you would guide the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O God, our strength and our Redeemer, by your Spirit, guide us now. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the book of Colossians, you might be familiar with, is similar to the book of Ephesians and really a lot of the Apostle Paul's writings, in which he spends the first half or so of the book teaching church doctrine, teaching the church in doctrine and teaching what is true. And so he first speaks in what we call the indicative tone. You might have heard that term. Maybe if you haven't, it's no big deal. It just simply means that he instructs them regarding how things are. Indicating how things are, what is true, who Christ is, what he has done, who you are in Christ if you are in him. These are indicatives. They're declarative statements of fact, black and white, so to speak. An example is when Paul says, "Christ is the image of the invisible God. All things were made through him and for him." That's just a declarative statement of fact. Or when he says, "Christ has reconciled us through his blood." Right? These are just points of fact of what is true. And then afterwards, he shifts to what we call the imperative tone. These are statements of command. He instructs them or us on what we ought to do, how we ought to live, how things ought to be. An example, when he says, set your minds on the things that are above and not only the things that are on earth, right? It's a command. It's not just a statement of fact, but it's how things ought to be. And it is a set of imperatives that we will focus on this morning, as we just read that was up on the slide. And again, this really could be an entire sermon series, but regarding what the scripture teaches about the family. And so, but for the sake of time, hopefully by the end, I would have challenged everyone, to put it lightly, and hopefully I would have encouraged everyone here this morning as well. And so if you're younger and maybe not married or whatnot or don't have children, and you might be tempted to think, oh, okay, I can just kind of check out. This doesn't really apply to me. I pray and hope that that is not your heart this morning. I hope we can see that all of this is relevant to all of us here in one way or another. And so because of sin, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, sons, and daughters must be instructed and reminded how to honor the Lord in our homes, how to honor the Lord in our lives. And I wish this was not the case, but it can be much easier, right, to come here on Sunday morning and to treat acquaintances or friends at church with kindness and understanding. But it can be much more challenging to treat those we love the most, those with whom we share our homes with, to treat them with the same kindness, understanding, and patience that we can treat an acquaintance. It's because of our sin that this is the case. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God, which we read in Genesis chapter 3, after what we read earlier in our scripture reading, after Eve was deceived and Adam was acquiescent and Adam was seduced, he wasn't deceived, but he acquiesced and he was seduced. After that, God told him that this would forever harm the marriage relationship and would forever harm the home and bring strife that did not exist before Genesis chapter 3. It didn't exist in the passage that we read earlier, where it said that there was no strife, there was no shame between the two. And everything else in the home, right, is downstream from the marriage relationship. And after cursing the serpent, right, we know that in Genesis chapter 3, because the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, God curses the serpent. And after that, we read this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. But does this mean that Christ's light has no bearing on the marriage relationship and in the home? Does this mean that we are all simply doomed to live in endless strife all the rest of our lives, and never be any progress, never be any light that's shed in the darkness? Well, no. With the Lord's help, we can work towards a marriage and home environment that honors Him. Not perfect, certainly far from it. That won't happen until Christ comes, until glory. Not perfect, but pleasing to Him through Christ. And so let's look back here at Colossians chapter 3, and let's walk through these verses that we read earlier. These four short little verses, but again, we could spend weeks and months diving the depths of these four short verses. And so Paul writes and commands, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And we know Colossians is kind of the shortened version of Paul's instructions on marriage and family. You might be thinking back to Ephesians chapter 5, which is a bit more expansive. And when we read Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives us more of the reasoning for why he commands that wives submit to their husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, Paul writes, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For, because, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so clearly, the scripture teaches that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, what does that mean? Male headship is not simply a subjective and cultural preference that existed in the first century and that we can kind of do away with if we want. No, but it's implied in all of Scripture, and it is rooted in creation. And so that's why we can't just write it off as a cultural norm at the time, and that now it can be different in 2026. That is not the case when you look at the Scripture closely. And so as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. That means leadership and responsibility that the husband bears that the wife does not bear in the same way. The wife is to be the helpmate. And again, this is something our contemporary culture is very confused about today, where we want to deny that men and women are different in any way, shape, or form. And that is clearly not the case in the Scripture. And I'm not going to belabor that point here, but suffice it to say that that goes against God's word completely. And so regarding male headship over his wife, over the home, and that kind of thing, and I want to provide some clarity on what does that mean? What do we have an example of that? How can we understand that? And I think Romans chapter 5 gives a good demonstration of what that means. When the Scripture says the husband is the head of his wife, what does that mean? And so we see in Romans chapter 5 where Paul speaks on the fall, and he speaks regarding Adam's sin. And that's the passage where he says, just like in one man all men fell and all men sinned, so in the same way, all men will have life in one man, in Christ. And that, just to give some context there, that's the passage. And so he speaks of the fall of Adam. He speaks of Adam's sin. But when you read Genesis chapter 3, Adam wasn't the one who ate of the fruit first. Eve was deceived. Eve sinned in that way and was tempted and deceived before Adam was. But Eve isn't even mentioned in Romans chapter 5. Why? Because Adam was her head. Adam was the one who was responsible. That's why Paul attributes the fall to Adam, not to Eve, because he was the covenant head. He was the leader. He was responsible for Eve, and at that point, the entire human race, in a way that Eve was not responsible for him. It is not that Eve did not sin, because she did, but Adam was responsible for it. The buck stopped with him in that sense. That is why the wife is to submit to her husband. That is God's model. And we read it just a moment ago, again from Genesis chapter 3, where God tells Eve that her desire will be for her husband. Have you ever stopped and thought about, what does that mean? What an interesting statement. This probably means that her desire, the wife's desire, will be to usurp her husband and dominate him, but that on the contrary, he will rule over her. And if you remember back in Genesis chapter 4, right, the account of Cain and Abel, where Cain murdered his brother because he was jealous and all of that, and we read leading up to that, this same language is used in that story where Cain is told that when God knows he's angry with Abel and he wants to kill him, and God tells him that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for him, but he must rule over it. Sin was wanting to dominate and take over him. And to, whereas Cain was the one who was to dominate the sin and rule over it, but in fact, sin took over Cain and he succumbed to it and murdered his brother. And so I'm not saying it's a completely, totally equal analogy, but nonetheless, the same language is used there. And so the marriage relationship can be strained because of a battle for dominance, right? Because of the fall, rather than the wife naturally enjoying submission to her husband, right? Rather than the wife saying, oh yes, please tell me everything I ought to do. Lead me and I will follow you in everything that you do. You'll make all the decisions and I will never doubt you. Because that is not the case, because of the fall, now she must be commanded to submit to her husband. even when she does not desire to do so. But this honors the Lord. It brings honor to the Lord, just as when the church submits to her head, Christ, it brings honor to him. Because he is the head of the church, and the husband is the head of the wife. Christ laid down his life for the church. Laid down his life. He provides for his church. He protects his church. And thus, the church submits to Christ, submits to him. And in the same way, wives are called to submit to your husbands. And you might be thinking, yes, but my husband isn't Jesus. That is correct. And you may say, yes, but my husband isn't perfect. And I know that just as well. That is correct. Your husband is not perfect. But the scripture does not add that caveat here. And that's what we have to take a moment to ponder. The scripture doesn't add that caveat here. And you might ask, what if he's abusive? What if he is leading me into sin? Of course you don't follow him in such a case. If your husband is drawing you to sin against the Lord, yes, no human authority is absolutely set, right? There are limitations to every human authority that there is. But if that is the case, right, being led into sin, you must obey God rather than man, as Peter said when they were told, don't preach the gospel or we're going to throw you in prison. Well, we must obey God rather than man, right? It's a similar principle there. But I don't want to focus on the exceptions. I don't just want to focus on, you know, the what ifs, the exceptions, because the scripture doesn't. If when God's word says, wives, submit to your husbands, and wives here today, if when you hear that and read that, that wives submit to your husbands, and your first thought is, yeah, but I just want to ask, are we really taking the scripture seriously? And if there is a part of you that cringes when you read those words, submit to your husbands, I think the scripture would ask us to repent and through the Spirit do away with that sin that so easily entangles us, as Hebrews says. And to recognize that it's a part of the curse, it's a part of the fall, and it ought to be crucified. When you, wives, honor and submit to the man whom God gave you in his sovereignty to be your husband, you're not only submitting to the Lord, or you're not only submitting to your husband, but you're submitting to the Lord, because he calls wives to submit to their husbands. And so you're not only obeying and submitting to your husband, but you're submitting to the Lord. And when a wife lovingly and joyfully submits to her husband, her head, knowing that he will have to give an account for his headship in a way that you will not, in a way that the wife will not, when she does that, it glorifies and pleases the Lord. And so don't worry, we're not just going to stop there, men. Let's move on to verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. And so it is here, it was tempting to kind of deal with this first and then deal with wives, because a great explanation is given in Ephesians 5 when Paul addresses the husbands, but the scripture addresses wives first, so that's why I chose to address wives first. But it gives some background here on his explanation to why husbands ought to love their wives. And so the husband is called to love his wife and to not brutalize her. To not brutalize her. And Ephesians chapter 5 teaches us that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. A rather high calling. And so read with me Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 31. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ Jesus does the church, because we are members of his body. And then quoting back to Genesis 2 that we read earlier, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Paul explains here something that is not explained in Colossians chapter 3. He explains that marriage is a picture of the gospel itself, and where the scripture elevates the marriage relationship to a point that no other human relationship is. No other human relationship is pictured like the gospel. As Christ laid down his life for his bride, the church, and put aside his own interests and his own comfort and gave himself up for her, the husband is to lay down his own life for his wife. And so you might be here this morning and don't understand what I mean by that. What do I mean that the marriage relationship is a picture or a reflection of the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is simply that Jesus, and within the context of marriage, that Jesus, who existed in heaven in the form of God with the Father, chose to leave heaven, to leave perfect bliss with the Father, perfect harmony, perfect love, no discomfort at all, to leave all of that for the sake of his people, and chose to come and, as it said, to breathe the dust of earth and to subject himself to pain, to hunger, to loneliness, to thirst, to sickness, and ultimately to a brutal, humiliating death, so that his bride, his people, all who would believe in him, would be given eternal life by grace through faith. And so if you're here this morning, you have the opportunity, as you do every day, to turn to Christ and to put your faith and trust in him so that you would receive forgiveness of your sins and would be cleansed of all unrighteousness, and that Christ rose again on the third day, showing that everything that he ever said and did was vindicated, and that no other payment for sin could ever be made that would be acceptable and pleasing to God except through his Son. And so turn to him today. And husbands, when we think about the context of marriage and how it pictures Christ laying down his life for his bride, to what extent is this the forefront of your minds in your own marriage? Do you see yourself as a representation of the Lord Jesus to your wife? And I know, I mean, what could be more humbling? Like, I'm a representation of Jesus to my wife? How could I ever? I can't. I'm not Jesus. We're not, but we are called to act as him in the marriage relationship, to lay your life down for the sake of your wife, because that's what Christ does, what he did. And really, in a sense, I would assert that wives kind of have it easier in a sense, and that she is called to model herself after the church. The church is imperfect, folks, right? We're imperfect. Right, we're called to submit to the one who is perfect. And the husband is called to model himself after Christ, who is perfection itself. And think of all the times, right, that the church, that you personally, even as a believer, have rebelled against your Savior, neglected his teaching, sinned against him, maybe even shaken your fist at him, yet he remains so gracious and so loving, and so, to use really an old classical word, so long-suffering towards us. And in the same way, husbands, though your wife mistreats you, though she speaks ill of you at times, and though she desires to usurp your headship and try to battle for that dominance over you, love her. Has Christ ever not loved you? How often you have sinned against him, how often we have sinned against him, and how often he receives us with open arms. This does not mean that we never say anything or we never address anything, but we ought to never say, no, I am too angry with you, I will not love you, and we push her away. May that never be. May that never be. And oh, how our sin gets in the way and our stubbornness and our pride. But may we be the one to initiate reconciliation when it's required. May we be the ones to make that move, so to speak. And remember your own sin before the Lord. And as Peter tells us, we also love our wives by living with them in an understanding way. As 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, this phrase, the weaker vessel, right? What does this mean? I think the simplest explanation is correct in this case. In most cases, the physical strength between husband and wife is quite lopsided, right? That's God's design. Of course, there you could point to exceptions to the rule, but usually the exception just proves the rule, and that's evident that this is the trend. This is God's design for a reason. And so because of this, right, it can be a temptation for the husband perhaps to wield his physical strength as a weapon to use against his wife, even if it never really gets to that point, but even by intimidation and kind of implying, you know, we know who's physically stronger here, right? Even if it's by intimidation, but just alluding to it and not actually utilizing it. Peter says, don't do that. That dishonors God and implies that you forget that you too have one whom you will have to answer to. Right? Again, there's no human authority that is completely unilateral and doesn't have to answer to a greater authority, God in heaven. And Jesus, if you remember in the Gospels, right, Jesus says that unbelievers lord their authority over others. They lord it over them, right? As he says, like the Roman soldiers do and other human authorities, and they become tyrannical over those whom they have authority. And Jesus tells us that it should not be so amongst you, speaking to his disciples. It should not be that way. And not that that passage is applied to marriage in that immediate context, but really, who better to model Christ-like authority with than your wife and the next your children? Would it not begin in your relationship with your wife? And so just some questions here. You know, we all have to answer these. We can only answer them personally between us and the Lord, but with regarding to husbands loving your wives, husband, how often do you disciple your wife? How often do you attempt to wash her in the Word? How often do you point her to Christ in the midst of your times of struggle? Right? When you're struggling, how often do you say, well, remember Christ. Let's look at what does the Scripture say? What is Christ's model for us? And point her as a loving shepherd, and to point her to the Lord. And so on the other, kind of on the flip side, so to speak, while the husband may be tempted, while we may be tempted to kind of lord our physicality over our wives or be harsh with them because of that, there are some that perhaps maybe their temptation is on the other end, and they might acquiesce to their wife, to his wife, and allow her to perpetually be the one in the driver's seat, so to speak, relinquishing his responsibility in the relationship, his responsibility that the Lord gave to him, and allow her to assume the role that the Lord did not design her for. And when this happens, I mean, I know the temptation. I'm just a man like anybody else. I know the temptation. And when this happens, husband, you are committing the same sin as Adam. Right? We know that, right? We're committing the same sin as Adam when that occurs. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, we read what God said to Eve when he curses creation because of the sin. And so we read what he says to Eve. Here's what he says to Adam. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now, don't misunderstand me, and I would say don't misunderstand the Scripture. Only a fool would never listen to his wife and would never accept the counsel of his wife, would never ask for what his wife thinks. Only a fool would do that. So the point is not to say never literally listen to your wife. That's not the point. Only a fool would never hear what his wife has to say. But here, in this case, Adam had a choice. He knew that God said not to eat of the fruit of that tree. Don't eat of it. In the day you eat of it, you're going to die. But his wife was deceived into eating of it. And so he neither stood up to the serpent nor even stood up to his wife. He listened to his wife when she was leading him into sin. And when she wanted to commit sin and when the devil deceived her, he went along with it. He allowed her to take the lead, and he never stepped in and provided leadership. So Adam, and in that moment, think about this, in that moment, Adam did not love his wife. In that moment. Like I mentioned to the wives, we'll do the same for husbands. If when you read love your wife, and you think, and the first thing that comes to your head, or shortly after, is when you hear husbands love your wives, and your first thought is, yeah, but repent. May that not enter into our minds as a reason for not doing so, what we're commanded to do. When we love our wives often, as it's been said, it's just the case, typically, not all the times. I don't want to say it's all the time, because it's not. Because we're all sinful. But, husband, when you love your wife as Christ loves the church and lay down your life for her, usually the wife will submit and come along, and it won't seem like a chore, really. And so again, not always, but what I would just leave you with is make it easy for her to submit to your headship that God has given you. And so may we lovingly lead our wives and point them to Christ. Lord, help us to do that. And moving on here to children. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And so just kind of as a side note, not going to harp on it or make it a big point, but just kind of a side note, notice that Paul addresses the children directly in this letter. We know that these letters were circulated. They were sent to the Colossian church, and then they were recirculated to other churches and whatnot, and they would read it publicly during the church worship service. And so notice that Paul addresses the children directly here, which I would just point out, implying that children were present in the church when the letter was read in the Colossian church. And so just one of the reasons why we do have children with us here in the service, just as kind of a side note, want to point that out. But children, obey your parents in everything because it pleases the Lord. And so children of all ages, right? You might wonder at times, what is God's will for my life? You know, maybe you're kind of getting in high school age or whatnot, and you're thinking, you know, what does God want me to do with my life? What does God want me to do? What does he want me to be? And so I can point out one thing here is that God says here, start by obeying your parents, son, daughter. That is one way that you learn to obey God himself. That's one way that we learn that. And so what I mean by that is you may wonder, you know, why does dad give these certain rules? You know, why do they say I need to do such and such or can't do such and such? And so you might wonder that, but God calls you to still honor and obey. And the point is that sometimes, even as you grow up, sometimes even if you grow up, you might wonder, you know, why does God command certain things? Why does God command such and such in the book of Exodus or whatever it would be? And we're still called to trust and obey and honor him, even in that. You know, he doesn't always give an explanation. Certainly the Lord doesn't need to, right? And of course, the parent-child relationship is not exactly the same. Of course, the parents are not God, right? Obviously. But that same principle exists, that children honor and obey your parents in everything. And in Ephesians chapter 6, right? Where Paul gives the instruction in chapter 5, where he gives the instructions for husbands and wives. And then beginning in Ephesians chapter 6, he addresses the children, just like he does in Colossians chapter 3. And he sheds a little more light there than he does in Colossians 3. And he points out, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And he quotes from Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, right? The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And he points out that that's the first commandment given with a promise, that there's actually an explicit promise given for obeying that commandment. And he says, so that you might have a long and prosperous life in the land. Now, of course, we're not living in the promised land. We're not the Israelites in the wilderness waiting to go into the promised land for 40 years and all of that, which was the context in which the Ten Commandments were given. But nonetheless, we still know that this is true. Right? And just for the children here and really for all of us, we know so many folks that hold and harbor a bitterness towards their mom or their dad, towards their parents. I mean, I know from experience, from others personally, that many of them end up having hard and often short-lived lives. And that is why it can eat away at you like a virus, a dishonor or a bitterness towards one's parents. And pray that God would help you in honoring your parents, honoring your father and your mother as God commands us to. And again, just like with the wife, when you obey and honor your parents, you're not only obeying and honoring your parents, right? You're obeying and honoring the one who commands you to obey and honor your parents, God. And that's ultimately what we're after, is to honor the Lord. And that part of you that doesn't want to obey, right? It's human nature. It never really leaves, but particularly with a child, that part of you that wants to rebel and wants to disobey, that just wants to say, but no, I just don't want to, right? No, that's sin. That is sin manifesting itself in your heart. And turn from it and turn to Jesus. We all need Christ. Turn to Him. And next in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, as the last verse that we'll exposit this morning. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And so this passage, it's not irrelevant for mothers as well. It's relevant for both parents. You know, it's not like Paul's point is to say, oh, moms, you can go ahead and discourage your children. Well, no, that's not the point, right? It's relevant and applicable to both parents, but particularly for fathers, because it can be more natural for us to be harsh and to lack compassion or to lack patience. And so fathers are specifically addressed in this passage. Though again, it's relevant for both parents. And in Ephesians chapter 6, again, Paul focuses on and he sheds a little more light on the reasoning why or the how-to, so to speak, where he says, don't exacerbate your children, don't discourage your children, but instead bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, depending on your translation. And so this is the command. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so, yes, discipline your children. That is a command. It's a command to discipline our children. But it might look different in different homes and with different children. Of course, children are different, need to be disciplined differently, and so on. And so it might look different in different contexts, but we are not to be harsh and provoke them and cause them to turn away from God. And that is the ultimate end goal. And it's quite a high calling. And we know in Hebrews chapter 12 that the Lord disciplines His children. Right? The Lord disciplines His children. So we ought to, modeling after the Lord in that, but lovingly. And the end goal is Christ-likeness. Just like when the Lord disciplines His children, the end goal is not just so God just lets His anger out. Of course, what an awful depiction of God. But the end goal is Christ-likeness, building up to be more like His Son. Not from a place of bitterness or anger, though it's difficult. But that's what we're called to. And one resource puts it like this regarding the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and kind of explains quickly that discipline is the shaping of the will through training and correction, and instruction is the shaping of the mind through teaching and admonition. And so the discipline or the nurture is training the will to do what's right through correction and training. And to say, okay, in teaching the child, I associate discomfort with that, so I don't want to do that. I'm let my will be to do this instead, for example. And so, you know, when our children sin, how often do we kind of take them aside and say to him or her, you know, do you know why this was wrong? Do you understand why mom and dad are giving you a consequence for this? Do you understand it? I love you, and because of that, here's what has to happen. This is how instruction takes place. And so even using those times to point to him or her, to point him or her to Christ, and to say, son, daughter, do you see why we need Jesus? Do you see, I know you didn't want to do that, but you did. And do you see why we need a Savior? Do you see why God sent his son? Do you see that? And mommy and daddy sin too. And this is why he sent his son for us. This is why. And so again, the discipline is shaping the will through the training and correction, that nurture, and then instruction, shaping the mind through teaching and admonition. So two kind of aspects there of shepherding your child. And I would remind us of Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you're taking notes and want to look at it later, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, where the scripture says, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and all of that. And then Moses writes to teach these things to your children day and night, while you sit in your house, while you walk by the way, while you lie down, while you get up, which is really an analogy for all the time, right? You're either sitting somewhere, you're walking somewhere, you're laying down, or you're getting up all the time to instruct them in the things of the Lord. Is that true of you, Father, this morning? How high of a priority is that for you, Mom and Dad? And if not, I've got resources I can share with you that have been helpful to me and so on. And I know, you know, it's a high calling. It's a high calling. This is what we are called to. And with Christ's help, we can honor him in that. And so I know we've got many here this morning. I know we've got some unmarried folks. We've got unmarried adults. We've got teenagers. We've got some that are divorced or widowed, small children, grandparents, empty nesters, married with children in the home, married with children outside of the home, married without children, married to a fellow believer, married to a non-believer, single parents. I know we run the gamut here. And so I know that there are some who might not be married, including teenagers, and you might, again, like I said earlier, you might be thinking, oh, well, this doesn't really, this won't really be relevant to me until I'm married. And that is not the case, I promise. And so because you likely will be married one day, may have children, and so I would exhort you to get serious and think about it now. Don't think that it's irrelevant. It's not. Learn from others now who are married. Maybe you've been married for a while, for some time, or who have children. You know, how do you navigate all those things? And so because almost nothing, I could say nothing, but other than your spirituality, other than your decision on Christ, there's nothing that will impact your life for good or bad more than the person whom you choose to marry. And all of us married here would probably give a hearty amen to that, right? I am so grateful for the wife that God gave to me and couldn't imagine being with anybody else. And so there's nothing more, no more important decision you'll make in your entire life than that one, other than what you do with Christ. And so those more advanced in years, support. You can help by supporting those who are currently raising children, particularly young children. It's tough out there. And I can speak for myself. I need wisdom and guidance on how to do all this. How do you navigate this? Because we all stumble in many ways. And no wife could ever joyfully submit to her husband. No wife could ever joyfully submit to her husband and could do that. And no husband could unconditionally love and care for his wife like Christ loves and cares for his church. No child could ever joyfully obey his parents unto the Lord. And no parent could ever lovingly and consistently discipline and nurture his child and disciple his child without Christ. And we need him. When we sin, when we fail in our homes or elsewhere, it is because we are not looking unto him. We're not looking unto him and recognizing his lordship in our lives and in our hearts. And so wife, husband, son, daughter, wherever you find yourself this morning, look to Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and I pray that you would meet us all where we are at and that you would convict us where we need conviction and encourage us where we need encouraging. And Lord, I pray that we would honor you in our homes and not only put on a face for Sunday morning, that we would honor you in all times and that you would strengthen us to live out the Christian life in a way that brings glory to Christ. And pray that you would forgive us when we fall short. And we thank you for your grace that is in Christ and that you sacrificed him to pay the penalty for our sin that we could never pay back here on this earth. In Christ's name we pray.